Well, good morning. Here we are. Open your Bibles to the book of Nahum. Not everything in theology is black and white, but some things are. God has spoken by his prophets in the books they've written, and he tells of his plans for all people, that his work among men will be summed up in the end in a great day of the Lord, a day of judgment and distress, a day of salvation and comfort. I want us to think about that a bit this morning from the book of Nahum, chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 to 9. I've got two goals for this morning. The first is to give you some insight into how to interpret a prophetic book, and the second is to explain the gospel according to Nahum. So I'm going to be reading from Dr. Shepherd's recent translation from his commentary on the Book of the Twelve. We'll look at verses 1 to 9. The Oracle Against Nineveh, the document of the prophetic vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and a Lord of wrath. The Lord takes vengeance against his foes, and he keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great of strength, but the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In a storm wind and in a tempest is his way, and a cloud is the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and all the rivers he dries up. Bashan and Carmel languish, and the sprout of Lebanon it languishes. Mountains, they quake because of him, and the hills they melt. And the earth is ruined from before him, the world and all its inhabitants. Before his indignation, who can stand? And who can rise up against the burning of his anger? His wrath, it is poured out like fire, and the rocks, they are broken down because of him. The Lord is good, a place of safety in a day of distress. And he acknowledges those who seek refuge in him. Like a flood crossing over, a complete destruction is what he will make of its place, and his enemies will he pursue into darkness. What are you planning against the Lord? A complete destruction is what he is making. Distress will not rise up two times. As in all the prophets, there's comfort here for the child of God and desolation for his enemies. The first verse indicates to us that this document that we're reading contains the oracle against Nineveh, a prophetic vision of Nahum regarding Nineveh. And as a reader, that presents a danger to you. Here's the danger. The danger is that because it says oracle against Nineveh and not oracle against Todd or whatever your name is, that the text has nothing to say to you or to us. It might prepare you to think that you're going to have to help the prophet make the prophecy relevant for your life. Obviously, you don't live in a walled city in the 7th century, so you might think either this is pointless to read or it's going to have to be updated in some substantial way. Maybe the words in the text are just going to be symbols and we'll kind of fill them in with whatever pertains to our own experience. But doing that, it actually robs you of seeing the gospel orientation of Nahum's prophecy, because the way he's orchestrated this is very careful. Look again at the first verse. Certainly it's an oracle against Nineveh, that's what it says. But it also says the document of the prophetic vision of Nahum the Elkoshite, and that's important. What you have in front of you is a literary document, right? The word is sefer, it means book or scroll. Or document. We're not seeing Nahum's vision. We're reading his account of it. And if we'll be patient, he'll tell us how to interpret it. And if we interpret it rightly, we can apply it rightly. And this is how he does it. The book of Nahum has three chapters. Chapter 2 is pretty specifically an oracle against this city and its destruction. And chapter 3 moves on to talk about the destruction of Assyria in general and the downfall of its king. And those are events that took place sometime after Nahum makes his prophecy. But the first 8 verses of the book in chapter 1 have what we call an acrostic poem. It's disguised from you a bit in your translation, but it's pretty obvious in Hebrew. And an acrostic poem means that every line starts with a successive letter of the alphabet, so Aleph, Beit, and so forth. And Nahum uses this device in the first chapter as a frame to help us interpret his words against the city of Nineveh. In other words, Nahum has prepared his oracle with a literary introduction that gives it a significance for future generations. He hasn't merely prepared the work to comfort Jewish people who are long since dead. He's written it for us. And here's the message writ large. The judgment of Nineveh is a paradigm for understanding the judgment of God in the latter days. The first chapter of the book, all of the addresses, although in some cases your interpreters or your translators will help you by adding Nineveh or Judah, they're ambiguous, and that's intentional. It sets chapters 2 and 3 specific historical prophecies that were fulfilled in real time and space against this particular city in an eschatological frame, meaning it helps us think about how God will judge later on. And so the book shows us the pattern of God's action against the pagan nations in general. And in that way, Nahum is just extending the argument that's already been developed by Hosea and Joel's prophecy and Amos's prophecy and Obadiah's prophecy, and you learned the song, so on. Here's what I mean. In the prophets, the blessing and the curse of Nineveh come to represent the pattern of God's countenance toward Gentile nations. And that's good news for people who are trying to read the prophets today. The good news is that all you have to do in reading your prophets is listen to the increasingly clear call of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'll show you how to do that in the book of Nahum, right? I'm going to get there by contrast to a book you're probably more familiar with, which is Jonah. So oddly, to read Nahum, we have to read Jonah. So let's go to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah's sent by God to the Ninevites, and he's supposed to prophesy against their wickedness, and it takes him a while to get there, but he does. And when he does, he preaches, and we have the account of that in chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of God. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. The word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and the nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Don't let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent, turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" And then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring on them, and he did not do it. So here we have a pagan nation hearing the word of God, repenting, and God relents the destruction that he would do to them. They're spared by his mercy. But this doesn't please Jonah, as we go on to read chapter 4. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Lord, isn't this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in covenant faithfulness, one who relents from doing harm." So then God, you know, he makes the little plant grow, okay, and then it dies, and Jonah's angry some more, right? You know the story. Flip to the end of the book. Look at the final, right? God's asking Jonah again if it's acceptable for him to be angry. And Jonah says, "Yeah." And listen to what God says. "You have pity on the plant for which you didn't labor or make grow, which came up a night and perished in the night. And shouldn't I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who can't discern between their right hand and their left, and their cattle. Now, Job's response, which is really curious, verse 2 of chapter 4, is actually a citation from Exodus 34 in verse 6 and 7. God has said to Moses that you can't look at my face, but I will let my glory pass before you. He hides him in the cleft of the rock, and when he walks by, he declares who he is. And when he says who he is, he says he's a God who's slow to anger and who's merciful and who shows faithfulness to his covenant. And he also says, but I will by no means clear the guilty. And what Jonah is picking up on, what frustrates him in the mercy that has been shown to the city, Nineveh, is that he's relented from the disaster that he was going to do them. So the message in Jonah is that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. Praise God. And curiously, that's also the message in Nahum. Look at the end of Nahum. This book ends with a rhetorical question too. It's directed to the king of Assyria. Verse 19 of chapter 3. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For who has not passed under your wickedness continually? So both texts, Jonah and Nahum, they end with a rhetorical question, and it illuminates something about God's purpose. In Jonah, God shows pity on those who repent and seek him. And in Nahum, we discover that there is ultimately no comfort for those who rebel against the living God. Hence, the nations beyond Israel's borders are not to be saved outside of a confession of God's name and the blood of the Messiah. In Nahum, we discover that all pagan nations and people will be cast down finally and irrevocably on the day of judgment. Hence, Nahum, whose name means comfort, is a comfort for God's people. The message of comfort is that God keeps wrath for his enemies. Now, it might surprise you to hear that God's wrath is intended to be a source of comfort. When we think about God's wrath, we normally have in mind something really gruesome and horrible, something you ought to like run away from. And that's what Jesus teaches. In that day, don't even go back in your own house to get your things. Run. But in the context in which Nahum places his discussion of God's wrath, we find the reason that his wrath is a source of comfort. Look at verse 2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging. He's a Lord of wrath. The Lord takes vengeance against his foes and keeps wrath for his enemies. And right after that, we have verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger. This is Exodus 34, 6 and 7. So it's the same thing Jonah's pointing to. Except Nahum is emphasizing something different. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In a storm wind and in a tempest is his way, and a cloud of dust is his feet. So we have to keep in mind when we're reading the prophets that they're not altogether separable from the law of Moses, which they understand and reflect and are explaining to the people. And the reference here, as it was in Jonah 4:2, is to Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. We see that in this confession of God's long-suffering, that it's connected with mercy and covenant faithfulness, just as it was in Jonah 4. But in Nahum, we see that God didn't lie when he said he would not clear the guilty. We see his anger roused and nothing, verse 4, not seas and rivers, not orchards and forests, verse 5, not mountains and not hills can stand before the fierceness of his wrath. And though Nahum depicts him coming like a storm, the Lord has promised by his bow in the heavens that he won't destroy the world again by water. Instead, we read, that the hills will melt. It's the fire next time. Now look at the closing of our passage for the summation of his judgment, verse 8. Like a flood crossing over, a complete destruction is what he will make its place. And his enemies will he pursue into darkness. What are you planning against the Lord? A complete destruction is what he's making. Distress will not rise up two times. The destruction here is complete. Whatever the enemy plans, God has a settled disposition towards sin. And when he punishes, it says distress doesn't rise up two times. So what that means is when God puts down the city of Nineveh, they're left a heap in the wilderness and they plague his people no more, which is what we read in Zephaniah. In the midst of Nahum's description of the Lord's indignation, though, we have something curious, something I just skipped over, verse 7. Take a look. Burrowed between 4, 5, 6, the advancing storm of God's judgment, and the finality of it, verse 8, 9, we have the comfort of the prophet, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he acknowledges those who take refuge in him. That is, he credits their faith as righteousness. And the judgment is just, despite what the horror of chapter 2 and 3 might suggest to us. And furthermore, the justice is good. Why? Because Moses said that this God was slow to anger and merciful, but he also said he will by no means clear the guilty. Would you have a promise breaker for a God and worship a God with no wrath? In the gospel, we have presented to us that we are worthy of condemnation because of our sins and our rebellion against God. But God, rich in mercy, slow to anger, has faithfulness to his covenant and will save us through the way that he provided in the blood of his son on the cross. And Nahum reports to us the same idea. The emphasis is just reversed. God, rich in mercy, acknowledging those who take refuge in him, does not overlook the condemnation that justly falls on sinners. I told you I had two goals. First goal, provide some insight into reading the prophetic books. So this is the suggestion. Look to see what they say about God's mercy and his judgment, because the union of these concepts is found in the cross of Jesus, the Messiah. Read them with Exodus 34 written in your margins. My second goal was to explain the gospel of Nahum, and this is it. The promise of Nahum 1:7 never sounded more sweet than when placed as an example of rescue amidst the clear display of God's judgment. The rescue is sweet because the danger was bitter. The refuge is real because the threat is real. But God will acknowledge those who turn to him and seek refuge in him. So, application. I've got two. Application is different than interpretation, so I'm going to go over here. Believe in a whole God and take refuge in him. Now, there's something kind of cheating about that, I think. It seems like we could go almost anywhere in the Bible and that could be the application, could be believe in a whole God and take refuge in him, right? And insofar as the job of a preacher is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, that ought always to be part of the application. Believe in a whole God and take refuge in him. But the emphasis here is to recognize that it's true that God, our God, will set everything right in the day of judgment. And there are two ways that sin is going to be paid for. It's either going to be paid by Jesus' blood or it's going to be paid in the punishing wrath of God. Because God's wrath, as we just sang, was poured out on this son. This is good news for you. You know somebody who's a complete jerk, and you would like to clobber them in the head. There's really no need. Either they will hear the gospel, maybe from you, and repent, and you'll have gained a brother. Or whatever injustice or shame or guilt you might feel, or they might feel, or whatever wrong might have been done, or whoever has been killed when it wasn't right, or been robbed when it wasn't right, and been raped, and it wasn't right, and been cheated, and it wasn't right, and been cursed, and it wasn't right, God will handle everything, and distress doesn't rise up again. Either it's paid for by the blood of Jesus, or it is fully punished by God. He's just. He does not clear the guilty. So we just need to believe in the whole God. It's easier for us to believe in kind of a saccharine lemonade God. You know, he's loving, and he's kind of there for us. And when we need something from him, he will provide it. And he's not too perturbed by things that go wrong. And that's okay. Whenever it's my wrong, I'm happy to have a God that's not that bothered by it. But as soon as it's someone else, we start complaining. How come he lets that happen? Why doesn't he do something? Take heart. He will by no means clear the guilty. But you can't be embarrassed about the wrath of God and also wanted for other people. That makes you a preacher like Jonah. Instead, you're supposed to believe in the whole God and take comfort in the fact that whatever was due you because of what you are apart from Christ has been set aside if you take refuge in God. In him. And isn't that the increasingly clear call of the gospel? Jesus says, come to me, I give you rest. Paul says, in him are all the blessings in the spiritual places. In him, blessing. Outside of him, curse. In him, the calling to sonship. Outside, the casting out. In him, the triumph of the angels. Outside of him, the riot of demons. In him, adoption as sons. Outside of him, loneliness. In him, the playing of instruments, the singing of his people. Outside, the gnashing of teeth and wailing. In him, joy forever. Outside of him, weeping. In him, comfort, the flame and light of God's presence. Outside of him, fire, and the hills will melt. We do a disservice to the grace of God in saving us by the blood of his Son when we will not make much of his wrath towards sin. Take refuge in him. There's no other place to go, and you need do nothing else. Take refuge in him, and he will tell you how to live. He will send his Spirit to you, because in him you have the Spirit. Outside, you're alone in the world. In him, you have the hymns that you can sing, and he will hear your prayers. Outside, I will no longer listen. Take refuge in him, and the storm passes you by. The blood on the doorpost secures your liberty and your exodus. It frees you from the kingdom of the king of Assyria, where there's nothing but destruction. It frees you from having to take vengeance for yourself. It frees you from having to do a calculus of how you should live and write everything and get the scales in place. God will handle it. Take refuge in him. He is good and a place of safety. Take refuge in him. We can't make little of God's wrath without making little of God. So the message is simple. If you haven't believed on the Son, believe and be saved and be spared the just judgment of God in the days to come, because it's the fire next time. And if you've already believed, then take great comfort in that everything due you was placed on Jesus. He has saved you, yes. He's called you to something better, yes. He's preparing a place for you, yes. He sent his Spirit to you, yes. He tells you how you should behave, yes. But he saved you from something. And you will treat with contempt his familiarity and his kindness and his love toward you if you forget what you were owed. So the book of Nahum is infinitely relevant for our life. Not because we can go to the place in Nineveh and see the streets that he tore down. He tore them down. You can't walk by and see the bones of these people arrayed in exactly the places that they were found. You just see bones. You don't see the multitude of their excess of their horror. You read about it in a book written to God's people. Because he laid them low, as he will lay low everyone and set right everyone who has acted idolatrously. He'll set right sexual immorality, and he will set right disobedience to parents, and he will set right sorcery, and he will set right lying, and he will set right malice, and he will set right everything wrong in the world in that day. And for those of us who are taking refuge in the Christ, it will be a day of great comfort, and for everyone else, a day of distress. The day of the Lord is a message of salvation and of comfort, because from the God who has declared himself to Moses and his people and prepared a people from whom the Christ would come, he has said, I am just and merciful, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but I will by no means clear the guilty. Believe in a whole God. Take refuge in the whole God. Proclaim the whole God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your clear message. We thank you for your Spirit who draws us to you. We thank you for the blood of your Son, which covers our iniquities. We thank you that because of your great love, you have set him to be a propitiation, an appeasement of your wrath. We thank you that you have spared us by your grace. Help us to understand the depths of that, to appreciate them with our whole heart, and to dedicate ourselves wholly to you in your service, to proclaim your gospel, and to be ambassadors of your Son Jesus, and whatever else we may do. Allow us to take refuge in you and to delight in your company by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.